right, if you haven't already done it, you want a cup of coffee, get your cup, get ready, settled in, take it easy, relax. If you're like me, you're too hot, take your coat off. I see the folks from Montana already took their coats off. They didn't even wear coats. Okay. As most of you know, I was in Saltillo this past week. It's been a week with Brother Matt and his family. And we went to Jimmy's favorite restaurant. What's the name of that restaurant, brother?
Taco Raul.
Taco Raul. When I took Matt's family over there, they said every one of them to the person, even the little ones about this high, this is the best tacos ever. And Jimmy and I agree. But what a precious family. I got to worship with them. We worship every morning. And we have song service every morning. And we had a great song service here. But I can tell you, those seven little children sang almost as loud as this church did. They were just getting after it. It was so encouraging, so exciting. And when they sang 10,000 Reasons, you thought there was 10,000 reasons to praise his name. It was amazing. So anyway, they send their love and greetings to our church here. And they thank you for sending somebody to them. So they're very excited. It seems that they're starting to get more people because, I don't know, maybe because somebody came 350 miles away and there's somebody already 50 miles, so maybe they got to thinking about that. So it seems like there are more people coming. Matt said they're coming out of the woodwork. So praise the Lord for that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer to start off with and ask His blessing on this service. Lord, You know my frame, You know me, Lord. I am a vapor, Lord. You are eternal and forever. We are temporary, Lord. You are infinite and we are finite, Lord. Lord, we need Your help this morning. If You don't come with Your Holy Spirit, Lord, then these words fall on deaf ears. Lord, we just ask You to come here and with Your Spirit, and Lord, that You might save someone in our midst, Lord, that we could glorify You, Lord, that we'd have a reason, even more reason for rejoicing, Lord. We do rejoice, and that You have saved the ones You have saved, Lord. You have many testimonies in this building, Lord. We pray You would add more testimonies, that Your name would be lifted up in this place, that You would get glory because of Your Son and what He has done, Lord. And for Yourself, that You would not spare Your own Son, that we might be saved, Lord. Lord, we need You this morning. We call upon Your name, Lord. We pray that You would convict us of our sins. Lord, for those who are playing with sin and those who are having a hard time struggling, Lord, I pray that You would speak to their heart and show them what they're to do, Lord. For those who are lost, Lord, I pray that You would lift up Christ and show them His beauty and show them the great cost of not following Christ, of following this world, Lord. Lord, take Your words, and I pray You would help me divide them correctly. Lord, we do ask this in the name that's above every name. The name of Your beloved and beautiful, magnificent, wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for our salvation. We rejoice in this day that You've given us. Amen. Well, I want to tell you about a couple of young, up-and-coming folks in the Bible that would be seen as successful. And both of them had an encounter with God. I want to show you that encounter in Scripture. And I want to show you the outcome of that encounter. And if I had a title for this, I would call it The High Cost of Not Following Christ. We always hear it the other way around, don't we? The high cost of following Christ. But it's really not. If you think about the exchange what we give for what we get versus the sinner, what he gives for what he gets. We got a great deal when we exchange our sins and throw ourselves upon the mercy of Christ, what he gave us. Amen. So we're going to look at specifically the rich young ruler and the other up-and-comer named Saul. Okay? So we're going to drill down a little bit in the rich young ruler, and then Paul, we're going to kind of just, most of us are very familiar with his story, so we're going to just kind of go over that, kind of at the high level, because I think you're mostly familiar with that. And then we're going to talk about the results of this encounter. Can everybody hear me okay?
Good. Okay.
All right. So let's turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We're going to read verses 17 through 22. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. And when he had gone forth into the way, this is King James, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." And he answered him and said to him, "Master, all these things I have observed from my youth." And then Jesus said, Jesus beholding him loved him and said to him, "One thing thou likest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. The rich young ruler comes and he runs to Christ. He came running. Let's look at that first verse. And he went forth into the way. He came running to Christ in the way. He wasn't like Nicodemus, where he was a rich ruler like Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a ruler, but he didn't come by night. He came in the daytime. He came on the way. He came in the midst of the crowd. He didn't seek him in private. So it would look at that this meeting between Christ and the rich young ruler was of good intentions. And look at this. He came and he was running to Christ. He ran to Christ. Imagine that. He ran to Christ. And then he kneels down before him. Picture it in the crowd, running to Christ. He kneels down before him and he gives him a title, "Good Master. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Look at what he's asking for. He's saying, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's not looking for the things of this world. He's saying the afterlife, not here, but the afterlife. So he's looking for something spiritual. He's looking for something more than the stuff he had there. He already had all that stuff. He had the things of this world. He was a rich young ruler. There was nothing, you know, that we know that he was lacking. But he was looking for something else. It seems like a great evangelistic divine appointment. Surely this man would, surely he'd be saved. And who is he asking? He's asking the very God of salvation himself, Christ. "Christ, what shall I do to be saved? What shall I do to have eternal life?" It's a good question. It seems like the motives are good. And then what did Jesus say? He said, why callest me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Now, people will use this verse and they'll say, see, Jesus is saying he ain't God. That ain't what he said. He's affirming that he's God. He's saying, look, why call me good? Think about what you're saying. You're calling me good. There's no only good one person, and that is God. And so he's acknowledging that he is the good God, that he is God. He's not denying it. He's affirming it. And then he tells him, he answers his question, thou knowest the commandments. Well, he kind of answers his question. Like Jesus always answers the questions with a question, right? Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy mother and father. He's talking about the commandments that have to do with relationships with our brothers, relationships with our mothers and fathers. And he doesn't give them in the order that they naturally come in. He moves them around a little bit. Look, in the regular order, does not kill come before adultery? If you look, he puts adultery before killing, showing that to kill, to have an adulterous relationship, is on the same term or equal with killing. So he changes the order. He talks about, and he uses something, defraud not. You ever heard that command, defraud not? Really? Y'all have? I thought you were saying yes.
No.
Okay. All right. So what does it mean, defraud not? Well, he's taken the last couple of commands and he's putting them together. And so to defraud not, let me get to my note here on it. The term it's to mean to not to advance or enrich our own selves by doing wrong to other people, to not defraud them in order to get advantage of them, to take advantage of them or get some gain from them, to defraud them. He's talking about the last couple of commandments where he's talking about coveting. So that's what he means by defraud not. And then the young ruler, he answers him. He says, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. Really? You've done all these? Why would he say that? I thought he was being honest here. I mean, I really, it looked like it was going pretty good. He came up to this and he said, I've done all these. We see as a Pharisee, and I'm not saying he's a Pharisee, but he was in that religious upbringing. What did Paul say? What did Paul say in Philippians 3:6? He says, for the law, I am blameless. Now, Paul was saying, before he was saved, as the law, he was blameless. But what was Paul doing at the very same time he was saying he was blameless? He was persecuting. Jesus said, you're persecuting me. He was persecuting God's church. He was persecuting the body. He was causing people to be locked up and things taken away from them, and at times even their death, as with Stephen. But from the external, to all the people around Paul and to all the people around the rich young ruler, to his neighbors, and even in his own mind, he was blameless. So he can say, yeah, for the law, I'm blameless. But God knows his heart. And he's going to talk to him about that. So he says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever you have, and give it to the poor, and then thou shalt have a treasure in heaven to take up, and take up their cross and follow me. So he gave him a whole lot to do there. But he's talking to someone that's rich. And the Bible says he loved him, he beheld him, he loved him, he had compassion on him. Because he had come to him, he had asked him. But I believe Christ knew his heart. And the Bible says that he knows all men's hearts. He wasn't fooled. And so we're going to see in his answer that Christ was right. Nevertheless, it says he beheld him, he loved him. The Bible says it's not God's pleasure that any should perish. He loved this young man. He beheld him. He wanted him to come to Christ, to come. But we're going to see that he would not come. The other thing I thought was very interesting is, he says, one thing thou likest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. One thing, rich man, go and make yourself destitute. Everything you got, sell it. And I can almost hear Judas in the background say, don't give it to the poor, put it in the treasure, I'll take care of it for you. Isn't it amazing? He says, give it away to the poor. Not like all the other evangelists, you know, put your offering in our plate, go out there and sell it and give it away. He weren't interested in getting the money into the offering. He was interested in him getting rid of the thing that was causing him not to be able to come to Christ, the mammon. So this was the test. Will you do this for me? You see, when we come to Christ, it's a high cost. It's a high cost. It's absolute surrender to him. Whatever his will is, whatever he tells you to do, you must be willing to do it. It's right here. We see it. And not only does he tell him to give it away, he tells him the result of that. Then you will have true treasure. You'll have treasure in heaven. You'll have the eternal life that you're looking for. But he don't stop there. He says, and come, take up your cross, be willing to die. The cross, in the old times, everybody knew what the cross was. That was death. And if you was a Christian in that time, guess what? Your chances of dying were pretty darn good. You almost could see yourself carrying that cross. But he said you have to be willing to carry that. Be willing to die. And then he don't stop there. He says, and follow me. You see, a lot of times we don't get that last part, the follow me part. We come to salvation and we say we're willing to die for him, but are we willing to follow him? So many verbs in here. It's all action, action, action. And at the same time, it's not what we do. It's giving up and having faith in him and then letting him work through us to do these things. Like Jimmy said, and I love the analogy, the coffin was the indication that he was sick. Guess what? As a Christian, the works are indication that we operate by grace. Works, Christian works, are indication that we have faith in Christ and he is working that works through us. Christ is working through us to love his body. When we love each other, we love literally the body of Christ. When you love me and I love you, that is Christ literally working his love through his body to the individuals. Do you see that? Isn't that precious? That God is so synergistic, that God is so efficient in everything that he does, that when we love each other, we love Christ. And when you love me, you love Christ. And whenever we are loved, we are being loved by Christ through his body. It's amazing. It's amazing. So we shouldn't forget that he is to follow him. So the rich young ruler, he went away sad at the saying, and he went away grieved because he had great possessions. You see, Christ had given him a test to see if he was willing to give away what he had, this temporary thing, to gain the eternal thing that he asked for. And the answer was no. What a shame. What a shame. He would not give his temporal things to have the permanent things of heaven. He wasn't willing. He was not willing to give up the mammon. It says in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and mammon. While he held to mammon, he did in effect despise Christ and all those who prefer the world before him. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot walk in the middle of a road and try to be part of the world and partly for Christ. For those who are struggling with sin, you really need to settle it. You need to settle it once and for all. That you're all in. You're either for Christ or you're against him. You're either for mammon or you're for Christ. You're for this world or you're for the eternal world. Make up your mind. What are you going to do? You can't do both. You won't be no good in either. You'll be no use of this kingdom if you're part of that kingdom. You'll be no use to the light if you're darkness. You have to decide who you're going to serve. Call out to Christ. Ask him for help. Repent of your sins. The same thing that goes for salvation, goes for being reconciled and being free from your sins, is to cry out to Christ. He's our only hope. He's the only hope we have. There is no other hope. And think about the high cost of following the world. What did this man lose ultimately? The most precious thing that there is. The Bible says, how precious is a soul? Or it says, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? And it's a rhetorical question because everybody knows the answer is nothing. There's nothing I can do for my soul. I can only give up and give in to Jesus Christ. I can only repent and believe and depend upon him. And when I do that, it gives me a new mind and a new heart that causes me to run from sin. Not to put on a bathing suit and look at a pool of sin and figure out how I'm going to dive in and how deep it's going to be. To run the other way. You can't live like that. You'll blaspheme the name of the one that died for you. The rich young ruler, he might have been smart at business, but he made a terrible exchange. So now, where's he at now? Well, he's not young anymore. Now, I hope, and I'm not saying any possible, it could have been possible, that he would have changed his mind and God would have still gave him grace and this man is in heaven. We'll see him one day. Hallelujah, that'd be awesome. But more than likely, he is in hell. More than likely, he probably lived a life as a rich man does. He got old. He no longer was a ruler. He got sick and he died. And when he died, he went to hell. He lost. What did he leave behind? He left it all behind. Everything. I got a news flash. The death rate is 100% in Corpus Christi. It's at an all-time high. It's at an all-time low. It's the same as it's always been. 100%. 100%. 125 years from now, we'll all be dead. And the Bible says that we all will die and then the judgment. That says that we all be judged. Our soul is the most valuable thing. And if we lose our soul, then we have made a very bad exchange. The high cost of not following Christ is your soul and eternal torment in hell forever and ever, which is a real place, by the way. The Bible teaches it as much as it does heaven. The other side of that, if you follow Christ, what do you have? You have eternal life in Christ. You get to go to heaven and you're in the presence of God. The things He has there, the Bible says you can't even imagine how good it's going to be. You can't even imagine how precious it's going to be there, what it's going to be in the presence of God. These two lie before us. Some of us have made that choice. Some of us haven't. And we may have another day to make that choice. We may not. The Bible says, do not say, I'll go here or I'll go there, but say, according to the will of the Lord, because we make a presumption that we'll live another day. There's no guarantee. So let's summarize what happened to the rich young ruler. I think I may have went over some of it. In the final conclusion, he was not willing to do the one thing that the God of salvation was asking him to do. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. The rich young ruler had lofty eternal goals. He wanted to have eternal life. Isn't it amazing? Which he had to run after, and he bowed down and he inquired to Jesus, who was the one who gives eternal life. But he was not willing to give up the things in this present world. He did not value Christ more than his possessions. Some of us may not value Christ more than our possessions. Some of us may not value Christ more than our sins. We have to. Tell you about the second person. You know him. Paul. A young religious zealot. Young man. Actually, his name was Saul. Just a quick tidbit. When did Saul become Paul?
On the road to Damascus.
Okay. Anybody else?
When God intervenes in his life.
Oh. I was researching this because I thought all the same things y'all thought. Actually, Paul had two names. Paul was the Roman name, right? He was a Roman citizen for Saul, I think. But Saul was his Hebrew name. So he was actually being called Saul somewhere in about the middle or the end of the first missionary trip. So even after he was saved, he was still being called Saul. So if you're like me, you didn't get that until today. So that'd be good. All right, now you're ready for Bible trivia. Okay. So let's look at Acts. I want to look at Paul. Let's see what he was like before God intervened in his life, before he had an encounter with Christ. So Acts chapter 7, and I'm going to read part of that, a little bit of 8, and then we're going to skip over to 9 because his story kind of gets broken up by Peter and some other things in Acts. So Acts chapter 7, verse 58, I'll start there. So they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments. And they're talking about Stephen here. They laid down the garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. Acts 7:58 is the first time we see Paul. I'm Saul, sorry. I'll get in here. Same thing. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Now, who is he persecuting? The church. He's persecuting the church. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Now, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Paul was ravaging the church and entering the house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed to prison. But Saul, listen to this, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and he asked for letters. So you see his zealousness. He was not only, he could have just sat there and took it easy, but no, he was making a name for himself. He was zealous in what he was doing. He was thinking he was doing the Lord's work. So he was asking for letters in the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging in the way, men or women, he might bring them and bind them to Jerusalem. Now let's go to chapter 9, verse 3. I'm going to see his conversion. Now think about this. This is Paul. He is scheming, do everything he can to take in and get rid of this rebellious thing called the way. These Christians who were against God, who were against the law, and was teaching this thing called grace. What a terrible thing to be preaching and teaching. And he was dead set against it. He was going to do everything in his power to stop this. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Did you get that? Why are you persecuting me? Who do we say is persecuting before? The church. You see, the body of Christ. When somebody comes against a Christian, who is your salvation? Who's your hero? Who can come to you? God is our Redeemer. God is the one that upholds us. God is the one that protects us. Nothing can come to us except by His hand. He is our bodyguard. He's the one that makes everything right. He is looking out for His body. And Paul was coming after his body. And Christ confronts him head on. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" That was a good question, because he didn't know who he was. Right? He thought he knew. He thought that the God of the law that he had read and studied, he thought this God was the one that was his God. And this other thing, this way, this Jesus, was heretical. It was against everything he believed. And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." His body, his church. So then, right then, Paul's eyes were open. And his heart was changed. We know it was, because what did he do? "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And we see that the men who were traveling with them stood speechless. They heard the voice, but they didn't see anyone. And Saul rose from the ground, there's the indication he's going to be obedient to God. And although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. He still had the scales on. He still had the effects of having the encounter with God. And God had not healed that part. But he had changed his mind. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, I love this. Hear my Lord. God's people always hear his voice, don't they? Hear my Lord. I wonder if that's the first time you ever heard him call out like that. It'd be nice to sit down with Ananias one day and ask him that story. See if we can get an update. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight and the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. You understand what just happened here? Behold, he is praying. This man who was killing people like you and me in that time, who were doing nothing more than living a peaceful life, trying to worship. This man who thought he was doing the will of God and doing God a service by killing these people. The Lord intervenes in his life and he has mercy and grace. And he causes this man to pray. Paul is saved. He is saved here. His name is Saul, but he is saved. And when he becomes Paul, he's going to be still saved. Because God has saved him right here out of his mercy and grace. Think about what he did. He saved Paul. Paul, a murderer of Christians. What had he done to deserve such a thing? Answer, nothing. Hello, nothing. He didn't do anything. God's grace. But whenever he had the encounter with Christ, unlike the rich young ruler, he followed him. Now, did Paul have anything to lose? Whew. Everything to lose. He was as the rich young ruler, but on the religious side. He was being schooled by this great teacher. Is it Gamaliel? Something like that. You know who I'm talking about. So, not only that, he was well thought of by the Jewish community and in the religious establishment that he was in. He was on the front line. He was the Marines going out there fighting to get rid of this wicked group called the Way. He was on the front line. What would happen if he became a Christian? What happened to you when you became a Christian? I don't know about you, but all those good friends I had, they didn't stick around long. No. Even some family members didn't like me too much. So we all pay this price. But for Paul, his world was completely turned upside down. He went from hating Christians to loving Christians. He went from cursing this God of Jesus to blessing this Jesus, blessing this God. His world was turned upside down. Everything that he had, money-wise, spiritual-wise, everything was gone. His friends, everything. Just like that. But what did he get? Who is his brothers and sisters now? What kind of friends does he have now compared to the friends he had then? He has brothers and sisters in Christ who love him, who are willing to sacrifice for him and to sacrifice to the same God, the fellowship of sufferings together. And they would suffer together. They would be beaten together. They would have been locked up in prison together. Remember that? He gets up, locked up in prison, midnight. What are they doing after they've been beaten? They're singing songs with this other person. This one that he would have tortured. He would have tortured him. He would have tortured Silas. He would have killed Silas if he had the opportunity. Now he's in prison singing with him. It's amazing. It's an amazing turn. But God has given him back all the people and all the things he lost even before he died. He even gave him his joy. Remember? We look through all the epistles and we see that he was always saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He was always showing the joy, the contentment, and learning to be content with Christ, where he's in prison or where he's out being stoned, wherever it was. Paul was content and happy in everything, except he was not satisfied in the state he was in. He wanted to do more for Christ. He wanted to gain the prize. He constantly stretched forward to the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ and being like Christ. You see, Paul was satisfied with everything except his own performance. And even that, he depended on it. He depended on God. He said, it's God that works out, works in you to do and will his good pleasure. So what did Paul, how did things turn out for Paul? We talked about the negative effect. He lost everything. And he was beaten and stoned and in prison, ridiculed, and everything that you can think about him was done, it seems like. So, and he lost everything. So it would seem like Paul had kind of got a raw deal in a way. He had all these things and now he has this. But again, Paul gained a new church family. He immediately began to live a life that had peace. He was no longer at enmity with God. He had the peace that passes all understanding that we as Christians know about. He was content and he was on fire for Jesus Christ. He loved him. He wanted to love him more. He said his only goal was to know Christ. Isn't that our goal? To know Christ, to be like him, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that's our goal. In the end, he gained Christ and inherited heaven. He's now in heaven with Christ, the one he loves so much. Now he's rejoicing. I was thinking about this. Do you think they pray in heaven? Think about it. You think they pray in heaven?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? Okay. That's one yes. So would there be supplications in heaven? Would you be asking for something?
You'd be praying, but I don't think you'd pray.
But what is Thanksgiving?
Praise.
So yeah, I think there will be. I don't think it'll be too much supplication. It might be. I know there's going to be a whole lot of rejoicing going on. It's going to be beyond imagination. Because the Bible said that's true. You can't even... I don't even know how you imagine it, but how do you imagine that something is so wonderful, so beyond you, that you can't even imagine what it is? I mean, we can imagine some pretty good stuff, but they say with heaven we can't. So he gained heaven. Paul finally, remember what he wanted? What did he always want? To know God. What is Paul doing now? He knows God. He is seen as he was seen. He has known him. He knows God. And we have that opportunity as children of God one day. Well, if I want to explain, so talking about the high cost of not following Christ, and it really is your very soul, and there's nothing more precious and more dear to you than that. And so for something to cost your soul is an unbelievable high cost. The comparison, we couldn't even say Because the Bible says, if I gave you the whole world and you lost your soul, it would be a bad deal. But people make that deal every day. Every day. I think Mark 8:34 through 38 kind of gives us this exchange of your soul. So let's look at it. Mark chapter 8, verses 34. We'll read through 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he had said to them, if anybody would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Is that right? That's what we usually say. But there's a very big thing there. Look at that. You'll see the rich young ruler in here. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. You see, the rich young ruler could not deny himself. He could deny the Christ, the very God of salvation. He could reject his offer of eternal life, but he could not deny himself. And if he didn't deny himself, certainly he's not going to take up his cross. If he's not going to take up his cross, certainly he's not going to follow him. We have to do all of those. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Follow Christ. For 8:35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake save it. So whoever will save his life will lose it. Who is that in our two people? Whoever would save his life will lose it. Who would that be?
Rich young ruler.
Rich young ruler, yes. But whoever would lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, look at that, my sake and the gospel's, who does that describe? Is that not Paul? He'll save it. You see him in here? It's amazing. And then he gives us the big exchange. He shows us the value of the soul. It says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? There's the high cost of not of following the world. For what would it profit a man if he does a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? And then the rhetorical question, and what can a man give to return his soul or exchange for his soul? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing that we have as valuable enough that we can exchange with God for our soul. Quite literally, God, we have nothing that God, we can entice him or bribe him. How arrogant do we think we are? We can take and deal with God and we can give him what? That he would give us our soul? There's nothing. The only thing we can give him is our surrender to ourselves, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn like Paul did to Christ and trust in him. And when we do, and we are born again, he gives us a new mind and a new heart. Then finally he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What's he saying here? Is that hard to understand? Is that difficult, what he's saying there? Does anybody have trouble getting that? Is that over your head? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this generation, what generation? Adulterous and perverse, crooked generation. We would dare be ashamed of Christ if we're Christians? And not ashamed of this crooked and adult generation? We have it backwards. We're too ashamed to say something about our Savior. Hey, I'm not picking on you. I'm picking on me. I've done it. God, forgive me. But it's true. We won't speak up because we don't want to. I don't know. We're just not comfortable with it. God doesn't call us to be comfortable. He calls us to follow Him. He calls us to deny ourselves and follow Him. Pick up the cross and be willing to die. Are you telling me I'm willing to die for Christ? I'm willing to die for Christ, to deny myself, but I'm not willing to embarrass myself by somebody telling me I'm a Christian, that I let me tell you about what God did for me. I've been embarrassed to do that. And it grieves me when I do. And God is gracious. He forgives us. And He emboldens us. So see the sin for what it is. Confess it. And say, God, give me boldness next time. Help me. We all need to be a testimony for Christ. I'm not saying we all need to go out there and be street preachers. I'm not saying that. But when we have the opportunity, we should. And we should pray for the opportunity to tell people about Christ. If you will ask God first thing in the morning, say, Lord, give me an opportunity to tell someone about Christ today. To give them a word about you, to proclaim, to lift up Christ to them, to point them that way, He will. Try. See. Come back and let me know if it don't work, if He don't let you. I believe He will. He does me. But then when He does it, don't you cower down. Don't you back away. Don't you submit to this wicked generation. Ask God to give you the strength that although you're very weak and you're very scared, He will do it. So will you do it every time? Probably not. I don't. And again, God will deal with you through the Holy Spirit. But I pray that He would give you more boldness. And maybe it's not to tell them about Christ. Maybe you start off with just hand them a track and run away. Whatever it takes, take baby steps. It's okay. I started off like that, just a track. But God will use that little bit of faith. Remember this faith? The faith of a mustard seed. The power is not in the seed. The power is in the object of the faith. Come to the object of your faith. Come to Christ and say, Lord, I want to follow you. I don't want to follow me. I don't want to follow this world. I want to live for Christ. I want you to live through me. I want to die to self. It's a good saying that we should die to self and Christ should live through us. In Galatians 2:20 it says that. Because He loved me and He gave Himself for me and for all of you that call His name. I think I'm going to stop there. Let me pray. Father, Lord, we don't give altar calls at this church, you know. But we do call people, Lord. We call them to repent of their sins, Lord. We call them not to live in the middle of the road, but to be all in, to give up everything for the high calling of Christ. Lord, I pray if there's anybody struggling, they would do business with you today. They would nail it down, Lord, and draw a line in the sand that says, from now on, I'm living with Christ, Lord, by your grace, by your strength. I'm trusting you. I'm believing you, Lord. Lord, for those who may not know you, and we know there's some, Lord. Lord, first of all, show them the urgency of the time. There's no guarantee they got another day here, regardless of your age or where you live. 150,000 people die every day in the world. and most of them break hell open when they get there. I pray it would not happen to the people in this church. I pray that, Lord, they would obey the gospel. That's the call you've given us, that they would obey the gospel by changing their mind, repenting of their sins, and trusting, having faith in you, Lord, in you alone. Nothing that they can do, nothing that they are, can win any kind of favor with you. Simply that they would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, obey the gospel, Lord. I pray that they would do it, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict and woo, that you would open their eyes and their mind, that you would regenerate the heart, Lord, and cause people to come to you, Lord. Lord, we cannot do that, but we pray that you would. And Lord, we beg you to do this in the most powerful name that's ever been spoken by human lips, the name of Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord. Amen.